Well, good morning, Faith family. I'm sorry if I sound a little froggy. God is good, though. I wasn't sure if I was going to make it, but he made it work. And so I am so happy to be with you this morning. I love you all. And we're excited to be in this series in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 2 of Acts this morning, if you can believe that. So go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading there. Before we begin, as you know, I like to stick around after Sunday morning and meet all of you until everybody's gone. I'm usually one of the last ones to leave. I want to get to know everybody and meet everybody and talk to everybody. But this morning, I'm just going to take off. So just in case you're looking for me after service, I want to spare you because normally sharing is caring, but in this case, not sharing is caring. I love you too much to share this with you. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we'll get started today in verse 1. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Before we begin there, I just want to tell you this is an exciting time. It's an exciting time of new beginnings in the scripture. God is doing wonderful new things. It's the start of a new season, a new era. And those are wonderful things to celebrate. I'm just thinking of how spring is coming and how God is working in and through this church to do wonderful things. And we've got so many wonderful things planned for the future. And the Holy Spirit is moving and working. And I'm excited to be a part of what God is doing here in and through this church. And that's kind of the atmosphere that is here right now in Acts chapter 2. There's an excitement in the air because God is doing something. And he is about to work through his people in a very, very special way. And so what we'll be talking about this morning in our Acts series is the arrival of the promise of God's Spirit coming and doing something wonderful. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we'll begin reading together. It says this, "When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Let's just break that down. You see the first few words there. When the day of Pentecost arrived. It would be important for us to understand what the day of Pentecost is. What is this all about? And so in lieu of that, we're going to talk about the period of the promise. In other words, the time frame, the period in which this is happening, the timing of this promise. So what is the period of the promise? Well, in Joel chapter 2, in Joel 2 verses 28 through 29, it says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." And in Joel and elsewhere in the Old Testament, God promises that he will send his Holy Spirit upon his people. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit has always existed and has always been at work, so it's not like the Holy Spirit is now starting to work, but he's starting to work in a very, very special, unique way. Jesus reminds them of this when he says in Luke chapter 24, verses 48 and 49, he says, "You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." And today in our text in the book of Acts, we're going to see this beautiful promise that was given so long ago, now finally come about. The day of Pentecost was here. In Hebrew, they didn't call it the day of Pentecost. They called it Shavuot, or the festival of weeks. And the name of the Jewish feast was Pentecost because, you know, Penta is five, as you know, right? Like the Pentagon, right? And so this happened 50 days after Passover, and it celebrated the arrival of the first fruits of the harvest. So the harvest was just starting to come in. It wasn't in yet, but some of the very first fruits of the harvest started to come in. And so as it started to come in, those first fruits of harvest were given to the Lord, and it was looking forward to when the whole harvest would come in. It anticipated the promise of completion with the full harvest that they knew was to come. And by the way, after the exile, this ceremony revolved into a commemoration of Moses being given the law by God. It was about 50 days or 7 weeks after the Exodus out of Egypt that God gave the law to Moses. So it also evolved into a celebration of that. So you've got the Passover, which pictured Christ's death. You've got the Feast of First Fruits, which was the next day after Passover, which pictured Christ's resurrection. And you've got Pentecost, 50 days later, picturing Christ's guarantee of an eventual full inheritance, a full inheritance that was signified by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to see today. So by God's sovereignty, he had planned from time immemorial to use the church to do his will in a certain time in history. And he designed that that church would be born on the day of Pentecost, as seen in all the typology of the Old Testament. So the coming of the Holy Spirit is the first fruits guarantee of a future full inheritance. On Pentecost, the Lord sends his Holy Spirit, which is a promise, a guarantee, a down payment, if you will, of the future final completion of the full harvest of our inheritance. Now, here's the interesting thing, right? We talked about those three feasts, and then the third one was Pentecost, and that's where we're at. Do you know what the very next Jewish feast on the Jewish calendar is after Pentecost? It is called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, which typifies that full completion, when the full harvest comes in. And of course, Jesus, when he comes, he will come with the sound of a trumpet. Isn't that interesting? All those types and shadows are so beautiful in the Old Testament. And so this then sets the stage for the significance of this event, the event of the birth of the church, the event of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, coming on the day of Pentecost. That's why it's so significant. So that is the period of the promise. How about the people of the promise? Who are the people of the promise? Our text says they were all together. They. Who's they? Well, if you remember from last time, we were talking about the 120 disciples. They were gathered, right, in the upper room. Possibly the same upper room in the same house where Jesus had the Lord's Supper with them. And so in a broader sense, this is a promise not just for the 120, but for all those who will, of course, respond to the gospel by placing their faith in Christ and are thus, as a result of that, sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the Holy Spirit, of course, is a guarantee of their salvation and their future inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 says this, In him you, also, when you heard the word, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So the church is a kind of first fruits of the full harvest of all the redeemed. The Holy Spirit comes as a guarantee of our future inheritance. So while this was happening specifically at this time in this place to the 120, of course, it would by extension apply to all believers. And then our text says, in the very next phrase, is in one place. In one place. So we talked about the period of the promise, the people of the promise. How about the place of the promise? The place of the promise. So the disciples do just exactly as Jesus commands. They're faithful. They remain in the city of Jerusalem. They really don't want to be there because that's the place of the greatest persecution. But they obey. They're faithful. And so they wait in the city. And of course, they're in that house that we talked about. They're in the upper room where they likely ate the Last Supper with Jesus, the Passover. And the place of the promise, by the way, is not merely incidental. Both the period of the promise and the place of the promise are vital. This all took place in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, during the Feast of Pentecost, in which hundreds of thousands of people would be traveling. You know, normally, Jerusalem had roughly 30,000 inhabitants. It was a pretty big city for its day. By the way, cities back then weren't like cities today. I mean, a city with 30,000 people, that was a megalopolis, right? So normally the city of Jerusalem would have about 30,000 people. At this time, it would have had somewhere between 400,000 to 700,000 people. Some scholars even estimate could have been a million people in this city. Now that was something that was unheard of. Hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world gathered together in one specific place at one specific time. Not only were there so many people, but here's where it gets very interesting. Not only is the number of people impressive, but these people would be people that would represent people from all over the world, different tribes, different tongues, different nations, different people groups, different ethnicities. And they would all be gathering at this one time in this one place in Jerusalem. This was unique. And Jerusalem was the global hub of the initial outpouring of God's Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. Our text says this, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Now we're going to move to discussing the power of the promise. The power of the promise. So we've got the period of the promise, the people of the promise, the place of the promise. Now we come to the power of the promise. This is only, by the way, when it says, you see how it says here, there suddenly came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So we can picture all kinds of things in our heads when we picture this. And by the way, I like to put myself in that place, in the time and in the atmosphere and in the situation, just makes the Bible come alive. But as we're picturing this and trying to put ourselves in that place, sometimes we can read this text and picture, oh, there's this wind, you know, the papers are blowing around and all this stuff. But here's the reality. The text here says that there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So this wasn't a mighty rushing wind, right? People's tunics weren't blowing all over the place. But it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. In other words, this is Luke, and he's explaining it the best way he can in human terms. This is the closest that I can come to explaining what this was. It was something like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. He's just trying to explain what's happening here. And then he says, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So there's no actual wind. This is just a metaphor. It's a sound, and it sounds something like, not exactly like, but something like a mighty rushing wind. We might picture something like a hurricane, maybe. This is a constant rushing wind. This is like a blast, and it's like an explosion. And the sound was heard by those around. Can you imagine a sound, something like a hurricane or a tornado happening within the vicinity of a room? Do you think that would carry out to the surroundings? I would think so. It would be like a blast, like an explosion. This is the inauguration of the next great event in redemptive history. We've got the promise of God incarnate. that is, in the flesh, in the Old Testament, we see those promises, right, of Messiah coming. So we've got the promise of God incarnate. We've got the arrival of God incarnate in Jesus. We've got the death of God incarnate on the cross. We've got the resurrection of God incarnate. We've got the ascension of God incarnate, which we just reviewed not long ago. And now we've got the arrival of the Holy Spirit to establish the church, a new age, a new dispensation, if you will. And then the next event on the timeline is the return of God incarnate in his glorified body, same way we saw him go. And then our text here says, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And remember, we said this is a special instance, a special event inaugurating a new era. And God wanted to make it clear that something special was going on here. Why was this necessary? Well, it was necessary to give clarity and credibility to what was happening to them. 1 Corinthians 14:22 says this. Thus, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. So we know what's coming, right? They're speaking in tongues. See, when the Holy Spirit came down, it came down on, for example, when it came down on Jesus after he was baptized, it came down on him in a visible form. Remember how it's described? It was like a dove, right? Right? So, question. Is the Holy Spirit a bird? No. Right? You don't want to, like, you know, you see that dove. That wasn't like an actual dove they saw. Right? No, nobody's getting out their shotgun thinking it's, you know, season. It's not a bird, right? It's like a dove. So we understand that. And that's very important for us to understand, because here when it says that and divided tongues as of fire, so tongues like fire appeared to them. These are not literal tongues, nor are they literally on literal fire. It's something like that. In other words, just like whatever sound was in that building, Luke didn't know how to describe it. The best way he could describe it, and correctly, because he's doing it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a mighty rushing wind. So in the same way, the best way to describe this, even by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in order to communicate it to human beings, is, look, this is divided tongues as of fire, right? So we have to understand the typology here. This was a special instance. And why did this happen? Why did God have to do this? Well, he did it because the miracles that accompanied this special time in history were given to a specific people for a specific purpose in order to grant credibility to what was taking place in that particular moment. It was the same reason that the apostles were given the ability to do miracles. It was to lend credibility to their message, right? Jesus raising the dead to life or granting the apostles special power to work miracles in order to fulfill a specific mission at a specific time. This is similar to that. And the sound of the wind was so intense that the disciples' actions were so noticeable that a huge crowd began to gather. So it makes sense that this sound must have been heard. The sound of this hurricane or tornado must have been heard outside of the building because a huge crowd gathered to come and see what's happening. And then we have the last part, which is this, the purpose of the promise. The purpose of the promise. So what was promised? Well, what was promised was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what was being promised. That's what was coming. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with
the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now this word with, see the word with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5? That word with is the same word that can also be translated in. So you can correctly translate that word in or with. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and following says, "For just as the one body, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You see that? Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we're all made to drink of the same Spirit, of one Spirit. So 1 Corinthians says that for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How were we baptized? We were baptized in one Spirit. Is this speaking of water baptism? No. This is speaking of what the Holy Spirit did. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So who is baptized into the Holy Spirit? Or with the, who is baptized with the Holy Spirit? All Christians. When are all Christians baptized with the Holy Spirit? Upon their placement into the body of Christ, the church. This happens to all believers at the point of conversion. All Christians have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is what makes us one body. Now, why am I sharing this passage with you? Why are we focusing on this? We're focusing on this because it's so easy to get confused by this. There's, by the way, a great deal of confusion in the church about this. I'm not saying our church. I'm just the church in general. And over years, over history, the church has been confused on this. And so I want to bring a little bit of clarity. All Christians have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is what makes us one body. Romans chapter 6, watch this. It says this, Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see that? Now, question. Is Romans 6, 3 through 4, speaking of water baptism or spirit baptism? If you answered water baptism, you're right. And if you answered spirit baptism, you're right. They're one and the same. See, because in the first century New Testament, water baptism was so closely associated with regeneration, with becoming a Christian, with placing your life with Christ, with receiving the Holy Spirit as a result of that, that they were spoken of as the same thing. People back then, rather than saying, "Hey, are you a Christian?" they would say, "Have you been baptized?" Because it was the same thing. So the point is this. All of us who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit are Christians. And all Christians have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. All who are in one body have been baptized by the one Spirit. Ephesians 4:4, look at this. "There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." How many baptisms are there? There's one. There's one baptism. So is that water baptism after we believe, or is it Holy Spirit baptism? Yes. There's only one baptism. The one baptism by the Holy Spirit is signified by water baptism. That's just an external sign of what's happening on the inside. Water baptism doesn't save you. There's no magic in the water. So all who are in one body have been baptized by the one Spirit. We are all baptized into the body of Christ by the same Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, now here's where it gets interesting, and I really hope we get this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience that you seek. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not some second work of grace or a next step after salvation. It is an essential component of salvation because it is part of salvation. It's part of the regeneration and salvation of every believer, of every follower of Christ. It's a non-experiential reality. You can't feel salvation necessarily, right? You've had people that are genuinely saved, and I've had many people tell me, Pastor, I don't feel saved. I say, you know what? That's okay. It's not based upon your feelings. It's based on Christ's promises to you. And you can stand on those promises. This is not an experiential reality necessarily. It's you won't necessarily feel it, though it's true, but it is a spiritual reality. Now, what are we talking about here in Acts 2? Here's what we're talking about. This is a special case. A special case. It was this baptism of the Holy Spirit in this special case was accompanied by miraculous signs for a special purpose. But we should not confuse the two, right? Because some people think, well, wait a minute, when I became a Christian, I didn't like get this kind of sensation or have these kind of powers or start speaking in tongues like they did or perform miraculously. That's okay. This was a special situation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily accompanied by miraculous signs. But in this case, God was doing something very special. It was the inauguration of the church. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is spiritual. So, as we're talking about this purpose of the promise, I want you to notice that in John 17:11 and following, Jesus is praying to his Father, and four times in one prayer, Jesus prays that they would be one. It's a prayer for unity, right? Now, let me ask you a question, because here's where it gets interesting, right? Jesus is praying to whom? He's praying to his Father. He's not talking to us. He's praying to his Father. And he's praying that we would be one. Do you think you have the power to grant Jesus' request in his prayer? No. Only God can do that, right? It's foolish for us to think, oh, I've got to do something in order to grant Jesus' request for unity. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. Because God has already answered it. Here's the beautiful thing. We're already one. Why? Because we share in one spirit. We're not one because we agree on every detail. We're one because God has made us one by his power. He has united us by his one spirit, and that's a beautiful thing. Now, should we externally demonstrate that oneness? Oh, you bet. Is it a horrible thing when Christians who already are one are acting like they're not one? Sure. But that doesn't change the reality of who we are. Yes, we should try to make our external behavior match our internal reality. But this is a beautiful thing because he has made us one by this one spirit. We share one spirit and we share eternal life in one body. We have all been made the drink of the same Spirit. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, listen, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace because there's not two classes of Christians. There's no such thing as a second class Christian, right? There's no such thing as a Christian that, oh, he's sort of a Christian, but you know, not really because he didn't get this special thing. No. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to every believer at conversion. It's not a feeling, it's not an experience, it's a reality. You are born again by the Spirit, and we are made one by the same Spirit. Every Christian also has the indwelling of the Spirit. We are indwelt. He lives within us. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So every believer is not only baptized in or with the Holy Spirit at conversion, and not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but is also commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily an external experience. However, the filling of the Holy Spirit, you do experience that. These are different things. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? The filling of the Holy Spirit comes by, as Scripture says, walking in the Spirit, or walking in the light, as He is in the light. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is something that God allows to happen within you in order to accomplish something. It may happen at a time, perhaps on a mission field, when you're sharing the gospel in a mission setting. And God does something in and through you that's very special. Maybe He emboldens you. Maybe He gives you a sense of clarity to remember something or to speak in a certain way. I'm not saying you're inspired, but just to speak in an effective way. He may give you boldness or courage. For example, the stoning of Stephen, remember? He was filled with the Spirit. You remember that? He was filled with the Spirit. It happened at a particular place and time for a purpose to allow him to do something. In that case, endure that, right? And we are to walk in such a way that we allow ourselves to be open to that filling of the Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about some weirdness. I'm just talking about God working through you, being filled with the Spirit, yielding control to His life. Now, here's a reality that might help you a little bit. You can be a saved believer, saved, going to heaven, because you believe in Jesus, because it's not by works, but by grace, right? By grace through faith. So you're going to heaven. And because you're a Christian that's going to heaven, every Christian has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them, right? Now, you can also be, for a time, walking in disobedience, can't you? Right? Resisting the Spirit, not walking in Him, not being obedient. You see the difference now? God wants us to walk in such a way in the Spirit that we're in tune, in step with the Spirit. Acts, I'm going to give you some examples of the filling with the Holy Spirit, just to give you some context. Now, I'll go fast, because we're almost done here. Acts 40, 30 through 31. Acts 40, 30 through 31. And then when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see what the Holy Spirit did there? The filling with the Holy Spirit? Does that mean they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them? No, they did. Does that mean they weren't saved? No, of course they were saved. But at this time, at this place, they were filled with the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. And it emboldened them. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. Therefore, brothers, pick out from you among you seven men of good repute. This is the choosing of deacons. Full of the Spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is a man walking in the Holy Spirit, not just saved by the Spirit, not just indwelt by the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit. Acts 7, 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In this case, his filling with the Spirit not only allowed him to be bold in a very supernatural way, but it also opened the heavens to him. And look what it says. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you think Stephen just walked around every day seeing Jesus any time he looked up? No. This was a special thing for a special moment, for a special purpose. How do we know if we are being filled by the Holy Spirit or walking in such a way that we're open to the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's demonstrated by, interestingly enough, the fruit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see those things? Those are beautiful things. Ephesians 5:6, therefore do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and that is right and true, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 John 1:6, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. So these are beautiful things. Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the pursuit of the Christian life. Not to be, quote, baptized with the Holy Spirit, but rather to continually allow yourself to be in a place where you're open to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, by bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what's the difference between baptism of the Spirit and the filling with the Spirit? I'll give you a couple of contrasts here, and just to make it clear. What's the difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and filling with the Spirit? Baptism is positional. Filling is practical. Baptism grants the Holy Spirit. Filling yields to the Holy Spirit. Baptism is one and done. Filling, that's a continual pursuit as God continues to work through you. So, last thought on this, in case you're wondering. Nowhere in the entire Bible are we ever told to seek to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Christians are never told, hey, go seek to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are, however, told to seek to be filled. Isn't that interesting? That should give you some perspective, right? We are to seek that continually, to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And to be filled by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:17-21. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I find it interesting how many verses in the Bible that speak about being filled with the Spirit are immediately within the context of relationships. How they affect our relationships. Our relationships with our husbands and wives and slaves and masters and parents and children and the church and the community around us. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness to the Lord in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Gives a perspective, doesn't it? To be filled with the Spirit is to be dominated by the word of Christ. Letting that dwell in you. Following it. This is not some mystical, esoteric thing. It's a humble, thankful obedience to the word of Christ, which results in our being under the Spirit's control or filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a life marked by continual pursuit of sanctification. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. How beautiful is that? It's a mindset of obedience to do the will of God as revealed by the word of God. Romans 8:5, 6, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. Isn't that interesting? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Romans 5, how many times did we see mind? Right? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is... You're kind of catching a theme, aren't you? Isn't that interesting? So, let me leave you here. The baptism in or of or with the Holy Spirit is a part of conversion. It comes with salvation. It takes place one time at conversion, but the effects remain. It's never repeated. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is present in every single believer in order for the Spirit to guide and empower and intercede and comfort and convict, and it's continual and lifelong. And the filling with the Spirit is accomplished by walking in the Spirit as we yield our lives over to Christ's rule through obeying His will and word. We maintain this by means of God's grace and our faithfulness, because it is a synergistic process. And it results in the fruit of the Spirit and the power over the flesh and a divine empowerment in special situations to accomplish specific tasks. For example, the stoning of Stephen, or Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to speak boldly and powerfully as the Spirit took control of him. So that's the power and the purpose and the promise brought about by the arrival of the Spirit. If you are seeking the Holy Spirit's work in your life, let me tell you something. I got great news for you. He is not holding back on you. He is not waiting until you figure out some mysterious esoteric formula and say the right words or incantations or have the right people do the right things in the right ceremony for you. No, no, no. He is waiting for you. He's waiting for you. And he wants to work in and through you. And if you want more of him, then he's ready to do more through you. He wants to do that. He desires to do that. He is pursuing you if you would open yourself up to him. He wants to do great things in and through us, church. And I'm excited about what he's going to do. And by the way, this same Holy Spirit that we've been talking about this morning is available to every single person who has accepted Jesus as their Savior. Maybe you've been thinking about accepting Jesus as your Savior. You're wondering, is it worth it? I want to tell you, it is. And one of the great benefits of accepting Jesus as your Savior, obviously there's eternal salvation and eternal joy and peace, but you get a power that lives within you that changes, that transforms how you think and how you view people around you. It's an ever-present, he's an ever-present companion who indwells and illuminates and transforms and protects and guides you. He is the down payment, the deposit that guarantees your salvation so that you can know that you have an eternity of peace waiting for you. And so if you're wondering, is following Christ worth it? I'm here to tell you it is. And if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, what it means to accept him as Lord and Savior, please come talk to us. We'd love to walk you through what it means to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. Be sure to join us next week Hopefully I'll sound a little bit better next week, but be sure to join us next week as we continue traveling through the book of Acts. And we'll see what happens as a result of the Holy Spirit's arrival next week, as we see the response to his work through the disciples and witness the birth of the church. It's a wonderful thing. I hope you won't miss it. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the arrival of the promise. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, Lord, to regenerate us, to place us in Christ, to indwell us, to conform us evermore to the image of your Son as we are surrendered to his will and his work in our lives, as we are surrendered to allowing ourselves to be filled with his presence and his power in obedience to your word. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to remember how precious are those promises we have, Lord. Promises for guidance and encouragement and comfort and power and peace through your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit so that we may not fulfill the desires of the flesh, Lord, so that we can be filled with his presence and bear his fruit, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we offer our worship, to offer that in spirit and in truth. And now, Lord, we ask that you give us greater understanding of these things, a greater understanding of how much you love us, how you're not holding back on us, Lord, but, Lord, you are pursuing us. Help us to be grateful for the work that you have done and are continuing to do through your Holy Spirit, through us individually, and through this beautiful, wonderful church filled with your people who are filled with your Spirit. We thank you for this, Lord. For your glory and your namesake and your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.